But I'm going to begin by reading Colossians chapter 1, verses just 12 through 16, and then you'll see how that ties into the message. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for a powerful passage like this, perhaps a little bit beyond even our understanding, but certainly informative, and pray that as we relate that to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we might see the connection and see things with the eyes of faith that you, your word allows us to see. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So turn back with me now to where our study was last week. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we studied verses 1 through 7 last time. And when we did, I had a two-point outline, and or three-point outline, I should say, but we covered two of the points. The first is that in verses 1 and 2 is the priority of prayer. In verses 3 through 7 is prayer in the will of God. And then I have a point 3 that I didn't share last week, and I said I would share it this week, and that is prayer to God and the unseen world, or Rich just put it down as prayer and the unseen world, but certainly prayer is to God and the unseen world. Because our study of those verses, let me just read the first four verses again. It says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." After that, it tells you how to be saved and how to come to the knowledge of the truth in verses 5 through 7 there, but we studied that last week. My study today is to kind of look at something you see the instruction to pray for all men. If you remember our study last week, if I ask you this question, you'll understand what it's all about. Here's the question, and it's a long question, so listen to it. Can praying for kings and all that are in authority make it possible for us to lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, fulfilling God's will to preach the gospel and bring people to the knowledge of the truth? See, that's my emphasis last week is the reason we're praying for kings that are in authority, that quiet and peaceful life is for government to leave us alone so we can fulfill God's will, and God's will is for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So the question comes up, can praying for kings and all in authority make that possible? And so that's what we want to think about today. And if praying can't do that, then why would we be told to pray for kings and for all in authority? I have to do some confession to you, because in a group of pastors that I fellowship with, they study prayer maybe a little bit more than I, or come to a different in their study of prayer, they do a lot of talk about things you can pray for and things you can't pray for, and what foolish praying is and spiritual praying is. And I get really upset with all of that, because no one's going to tell me what I can pray for and what I can't pray for. One of the jokes, when Sanjay and I travel, we pray that we have a safe journey. You know, the old expression is people would pray for journey's mercy is the phrase. So my pastor friends, when they preach, they laugh and make fun of that prayer. Well, they're not going to stop me from praying that, because you know, whether the Lord, you know, I don't expect him to take the wheel and drive us where we're going to go, or make sure the cars are clear so there's no accident along the way, or the car doesn't break down. But it's certainly my prayer that we make it safely. And the last thing I want to do is depend on me and my ability to be aware on the road and to make sure I can fix the car if it breaks down. You know what? My point is they think they have to know how God answers a prayer before you can pray it. And I'd rather just pray it, even if I didn't know how God answered prayer. In today's study, we're going to look at two passages of Scripture. One we're going to start with, and the other we're going to, it'll be the concluding passage. It'll be other verses. But anyhow, verses that I used to use against them to say, well, how would God answer this prayer? And they didn't really have an answer to. But in the years, I think I have an answer. So I'm going to answer my own question that they could not answer, and that is, if we pray for kings and all in authority that we might have a quiet and peaceful life, what does God do in response to that prayer? Now, even if we don't know, he says to do it, so do it. And we do know this, that there are times, like in Philippians chapter 4, and verses 6 and 7, it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, you realize that it's talking about you praying and the effect it has on you. And prayer always has an effect. If you pray for someone's salvation last week, I was saying, well, then go witness to them. Prayer can be a motivation. It can be a comfort to you. It can keep your guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus, as that said. But that passage also said, let your request be made known. So if you have a foolish prayer, pray it. If you have an intelligent prayer, pray it. But don't not pray about something. You pray about everything. But the question does come up, how does God answer prayers? Like, we don't pray on Wednesday for someone to be healed. We know this is not the age where God is healing. In fact, it's called the age of long suffering, and we are going to suffer physically, we're going to suffer emotionally, we're going to suffer with all kinds of problems that we come in contact with, financial, whatever it might be. But God's word would guide us on how to go through those. And certainly you pray about those things, but you realize God's not going to miraculously open up the age of healing again and heal your body. But certainly your body sometimes can get well on its own, or we pray a doctor can find a solution or give comfort to a person. So we pray about the things that we face, even the illnesses we face. We always pray for someone going in for surgery. Some of my friends make fun of, oh yeah, guy the surgeon's hands, that he has a good night's sleep the day before so that he can. They make fun of that, but at the same time, yeah, I want the surgeon to be calm and real clear what he's doing and not have something else bothering him. So how God would answer the prayer, I don't know, but I'm going to pray for someone that's going in for surgery. So anyhow, you realize I'm going to pray about everything, and I know that it tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, that was in verse 14 there. Pray without ceasing. Is that the one? Anyhow, but it goes on to say, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. And so you have that communing time with God in prayer. Now, with all that said, here's a passage of Scripture. I ask the question, can praying for kings and all in authority cause us to lead a quiet and peaceful life so we can get on doing the Lord's will? And certainly, it must have some kind of effect. And so, through time, I began to realize that the Bible has windows opened up to us to the unseen world. Because we're praying to God concerning human government that's down here. And there are verses in the Bible that would indicate or show us in times past, and maybe even in the present, how God has worked through different means to cause that. And when I say this, different means, government means. In fact, that's kind of appropriate. Talking about today is Memorial Day and people that gave their life for the freedom of our country. And that was certainly not in vain, because some of the things that we're going to look at. For instance, just to get us started here, I have you in 1 Timothy chapter 2, but look at chapter 1, verse 19. It says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Human beings delivered to Satan. Now, when we studied that, it was real clear what we're talking about is putting someone out of the assembly into the world that Satan governs. Satan governs the world out there. The church is a place of protection, and these men who are going to teach false doctrine to the saints will then put them out, and Paul calls that delivering unto Satan. But you can see the unseen world there. You put them out, that's physical, but what are you putting them out to? The place that Satan governs. We're coming up to chapter 4. Look over to chapter 4. It says in verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So they speak what they've been seduced by spirits and doctrines of devils. Now how did a spirit, a doctrine of devil, get these people to speak false teachings? And it's there's the world out there that doesn't turn to the scriptures, they're turning to their own imagination. That gets passed along. Human beings are passing along, but it's really, it calls it seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So you realize there is the unseen world out there, and there's the world, the seen world that we live in. Do you realize why I read Colossians? All things were created by him, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, that's government. There's a government on earth, there's a government in the heavens. And every once in a while you read a passage of scripture that gives you light or a window into the unseen world. And it probably would then reflect on maybe how we could look at that passage about praying for kings and all in authority, that whether we can pinpoint what God is doing, we do know that there is a connection between the unseen world and the seen world, and a spiritual connection at that, whether it be demonic or whether it be spiritual, whether it be of God. And so we begin to look, my idea here is to look at those, a couple of those windows. In fact, I got several down, whether I can cover them all or not, I don't know. But you know, some of what I'm going to teach, I probably already taught it when we were talking about spiritual warfare when we were in Ephesians chapter 6. For Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we're to put on the whole armor of God. So that those spiritual wickedness in high places have an effect on us. In fact, we're warring with them. You can't see that. But as you go out and share the gospel, you're doing what it said in the book of Colossians. You're taking someone away from the power of Satan unto the kingdom of God. And so we have an effect on that world, and that world has an effect on our world. And so you begin to look at these things, and you realize, well, they're unseen, but they're there. And again, I say there's windows that would help us see that. Here's an important one. Come to 1 Corinthians. Now, we're done with Timothy. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We share this all the time because it's part of the profound revelation of the mystery of God's grace today. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, 1 Corinthians. It says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now he keeps talking about the princes of this world, the princes of this world. And the hidden wisdom that we're talking about, the mystery in verse 7, is what was accomplished at Calvary for the payment of our sins and the gift of eternal life. And the statement there, if the princes of this world knew what Jesus Christ was accomplishing on that cross, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Who controls the lost people of this world? Well, he's called in Ephesians the prince of the power of the air. He's called in Pete was in Sunday school, went to that Matthew chapter 12, where the Lord heals a man, and the Pharisees, in order to stop people from believing in Jesus Christ, told the people that Jesus Christ cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. There is princes in the unseen world, and they affect princes in the seen world. And when we look at this passage, we realize if the prince, and that's what Book of John twice calls Satan, the prince of this world, if he had known, he thinks he's crucifying Jesus Christ, stopping him from being king, and setting up his kingdom here on earth. So we just read this week in our Luke study how they put above the cross, here's Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews, ha ha ha, making fun of him because he's dying. And they're saying, if you're the king, why don't you come down and save us? But he was on that cross bringing eternal salvation so he could bring an eternal kingdom in to all who believe on him. But they didn't know that. Had they known what he was accomplishing, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Because Satan, behind all of that, he himself is thinking he's stopping Jesus Christ from being king, and he really is helping Jesus Christ become the Savior of the world. Even postponing his ministry to Israel and starting the whole dispensation of grace, which is what we're learning in Timothy, that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, for there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereof I am appointed a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Oh, Satan never saw that coming. And so if the princes of this world knew, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. So we know the princes of this world and the princes of that world, neither of them knew what Jesus Christ was accomplished. It was hidden wisdom given to Paul, and now the preaching of the cross is out, how all men can be saved. So you begin to realize there's a connection there, and you know how God works things. We know that he kept a secret, and now the secret's out, and even the princes of this world, prince of this world, Satan, and his princes, principalities, they all know now what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, and now it's our job to make that known. So there's a picture of that. You know, while you're in Corinthians, just flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 3, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Satan has blinded the minds of the people of this world. You go out and share the gospel. I always tell, when I was going to Bible college, I worked at a gas station, and I really learned what life was all about. The man was from New York, and anyhow, I could tell you all kinds of stories. But I would witness to this man, and he was an Italian guy, and so he was raised Catholic, so I go through this long explanation. Well, I tried to make it short so he would catch it. But anyhow, I give him the gospel real clear, how we're sinners, we can't save ourselves. Christ died to pay for our sins, and he paid for all of our sins, and salvation is a gift of God that's received on the basis of faith by trusting in what he did. I get all done, and he says, "Yeah, like my mom said, you just do your best," and where did I come from? Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not, whether it's their own philosophy, whether it's their tradition, whether it's their religion. He has blinded their minds, lest they should believe. In fact, you're at that verse. It says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God shined in our hearts to give them that message so that you can help them overcome the blindness. But my point in this passage is Satan has blinded their minds. He didn't just say their philosophy blinded their minds, their religion. Satan has blinded their minds. So you realize there's that spiritual warfare and that battle there, and then you see that it's more than just human philosophy and all that's taking place. Now, one of the places that you see that is come back to Daniel. And start out in Daniel chapter 4. And some of these passages that we're going to turn to now, I'm going to talk about, not necessarily study. Because I got you in Daniel chapter 4, but as you're working your way there, I want to tell you that in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel was part of the nation of Israel who was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar when God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the nation of Israel. And in fact, the only reason Nebuchadnezzar could actually conquer Jerusalem and Judea, the southern kingdom — Assyria already took the northern kingdom — but the only reason he could, God says he gave Jerusalem or Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. If God was protecting Israel like he did in the past, Nebuchadnezzar could have never touched that nation. But God gave them over because they turned to idolatry, and God warned them, you do that, I'm going to scatter you among the nations. And so he gave Jerusalem and Judea over to the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And when you get to Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is thinking, I'm so great, what happens after this? Well, God gave Daniel the revelation of, here, what's going to happen after this? There's going to be Babylon, there's going to be the Medes and Persian Empire, there's going to be the Grecian Empire, and then there, you can either say it's Rome, and then got interrupted by the age of grace, but that fourth kingdom ends up being the Antichrist kingdom that Jesus Christ will conquer in the second coming, and then Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom that'll never be destroyed. So when Nebuchadnezzar is wondering, what happens after me, I'm so great, well, God revealed what's going to happen after him. And you, when you study Daniel, you'll find out he specifies it's the Medes and Persians, and then it's Greece. He doesn't actually say Rome, but he then identifies the Antichrist kingdom. So God told him what's going to take place. And then when you get to chapter 4 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar in his greatness went to his head, and so God drove him crazy. He made him like into an animal and drove him out into the wilderness. I don't know if he was demon-possessed or not. But this happened for a reason. And look at verse 17, Daniel 4:17. This matter is by decree of the watchers. Now that's the angelic beings. They're watching God and what he's doing on this earth. This decree this matter is made by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the words of the holy ones, to the intent that the living might know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he finally came to himself, he realized, oh, this is true. God controls what's going on in this world. So there's a picture of that unseen world. And then come over to Daniel chapter 10, because in Daniel chapter 10, it begins this way. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto me, unto Daniel, whose name is called Belshazzar, and the thing was true, and the time appointed was long, and the understanding and he understood the things and had understanding of the vision. Now Daniel has a vision, and there's going to be a vision that's going to follow this that Daniel needs some understanding of. But notice that it took place in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So that means Babylon has already fallen. Israel has been captive by Babylon for 70 years. But even before they ever went into captivity, probably even before the northern tribes ever went into Assyria, God said this to Isaiah, Isaiah, I went to the wrong place. Thought I had that marked. And this is almost like 100 years before that Cyrus was born. One verse, I just want to read it to you. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have upholden, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, and to open to him the two leaf gates, and the gate shall not be shut. That's how they conquered Babylon. Cyrus is named in the Bible by name, that God is going to give him that power 100 years before he was born, or 100 years before it happened. I don't know how old he was when Isaiah was making the statement. But there's a prediction that Cyrus is going to do this, and now the 70 years is over of captivity. God told Jeremiah it was only going to be 70 years, and they're going to be returning. They're going to return by the kings of Persia. So Daniel has this, he realizes the timing of this vision that he has, and he has a vision of this, seems to me like a giant angel standing over the land, probably the Lord, foot on the land and his foot on the sea. And Daniel is dropping down. Like, for instance, if you're reading Daniel chapter 10 there, it says in verse 2, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks, ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh or wine into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till the whole 3 weeks were fulfilled." And then he starts telling what got fulfilled. Well, he has this vision, and he's praying, and then he doesn't get any understanding of the vision until an angel shows up, whether it's Gabriel or not, I don't know. But look down in verse 12. It says, "Then said he unto me," now the angel touched him, made him stand up. He says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. And lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now, that the prince of the kingdom of Persia and Michael coming to help him, that's Michael the archangel, coming to help perhaps Gabriel get to Daniel. He was held captive in the spirit world for 3 weeks until Michael freed him to come and tell Daniel. That spirit world didn't want Daniel to know what's going to be revealed. And so he was trying to keep them, but Michael, the archangel, freed him. He's got the more power. He's one of the chief angels. He had more power than the people holding Gabriel captive. And so now he's free to come, and he's going to tell Daniel what's going to take place, and it's more prophecy of the future days. Now, look at verse 20, because this is where it gets unique. "Then said he, Knowest thou whereof I am come unto thee?" So he now knows. He asked it in a question form. And he says, "And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia." Well, Persia is now taking over from Babylon. And when he says fight with the prince of Persia, I don't know if that means against or for, but watch what else he says. "And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come." That's the next world government Persia's going to fall to Greece. And there's angelic powers, principalities and powers in heaven. The heavens control the earth. And you look at that verse and you go, "Whoa. That is the order that Daniel said the kingdoms of this earth were going to follow, and yet there's those kingdoms in the spirit world, and they have effect on our world." It's interesting to know, isn't it? Especially when we're told to pray for kings and all that are in authority. There is a spirit world out there, and you're praying to God, and there is a world out there. How they connect and when they connect, it's like Sanja's song, we don't know. But they do connect. We got windows that tell us that. And here's a perfect picture of that. Now, by the way, we're not even going to turn there. And you'll see why in just a second. You have in your Bible the book of Esther. When they were in captivity, while Persia was still ruling, the book of Esther is where Ahasuerus, the king, got rid of his wife, wanted a new wife, and he ended up marrying Esther. And she's a Jew, but he doesn't know she's Jewish, because the Jews are now in the land of Persia. And so he is over 127 provinces in the kingdom of Media Persia. And so he marries Esther. And so Mordecai, who raised her uncle, said, don't tell him your nationality. And so she kept it a secret. But then the king's right-hand man was Haman. And he hated the Jews, especially Mordecai, because Mordecai would not bow down to him when he walked in the king's courts. So he convinced the king, let him kill all the Jews in 127 provinces of the Media-Persia Empire, and because they're just unruly. The king says, go ahead, do it. So he's got a plan to kill all the Jews in that province. And then eventually it's Esther that has to reveal to the king who she is, and then he allows Mordecai to write another law for the Jews to defend themselves, to preserve the Jews. Now, I want to read one verse in Esther. It says, "Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther." They're having a communication, but it's her servants going back and forth between her and Mordecai. He says, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." See, Mordecai believes in God, that God's going to preserve the nation of Israel. But she's in a place, and if she reveals, if she goes to the king, he's liable to have her killed. He had his previous wife killed. So her life is on the line. But he says, if you keep your mouth shut, deliverance is going to come somewhere else. But he goes on to say this, but that thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I love that phrase, who knoweth? Was this God's plan or not? I don't know. But we know God's going to keep his word, because he's able, right, Sancha? God will keep his word, but is she in that place to save the Jews? And eventually she does. Now, what's so interesting in that whole book of Esther, God's not mentioned one time, and prayer is not mentioned one time. She does tell Mordecai, you fast, and my servants and I will fast, and then I'll go to the king. But it didn't say prayer and fasting. The implication is there, certainly. But where was God that whole time? It's not mentioned in the book. But that book is actually in our Bible. Some people said it shouldn't be in there because it don't mention God. But it does mention, it does show how God preserved the nation of Israel in the land of Persia like he had promised, like Mordecai believed in. And it does show that there's an unseen hand of God at work when they can't even see it. And so that unseen hand of God is always there. And we got these testimonies concerning that. Come over to Romans chapter 15. Here's that other passage that I used to get mad at the preachers for thinking they have to have an answer to, and now I got an answer to. They'll be glad to hear this. Romans chapter 15. So Paul's concluding writing the book of Romans. He's never been to Rome. He plans to be there. So watch what he says in verse 30 of chapter 15 of Romans. I got you in Romans, right? Romans 15, 30. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." And there's three things he wants them to pray about. Now notice what these are. Number one, that I might be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Wait a minute. God doesn't work with lost people. And yet Paul's praying for deliverance from the unbelievers in Judea, because he's going to Jerusalem first before he ever planned to go to Rome. But the second prayer, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem might be accepted of the saints. Now that's the believing remnant of Jews in Jerusalem, that they'll accept the gift that Paul's bringing them from the Gentiles. The third prayer, that I might come to you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. Threefold prayer. There's journey's mercy, I say, that I might come. And that's the one. Anyhow, how did God answer that prayer? Well, let me show you. Come to Acts chapter 21. Again, I'm going to just talk my way through the book of Acts here. That's the book before Romans. And in Acts 21, Paul comes with that gift to give to the believing saints at Jerusalem, money collected from the Gentiles because the Jews had sold their possession and God interrupted the kingdom program and brought in the age of grace. So he's got all this money to give to the believing remnant of Israel. And the first part of Acts 21, he gave it to them and they did accept it. They had some other stipulations, but that's another thing. But what happens is the unbelievers in Jerusalem see Paul and accuse him of something and cause a riot against the Apostle Paul. So look at verse 31 of Acts 21, and it says, and they went about to kill him. As they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain and the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left off beating Paul. They were going to beat him to death that government intervened and stopped them from beating him to death. So Paul said, pray I might be delivered from those that do not believe in Judea. Well, here's one place he was delivered from those, and he was delivered by a government that's doing their proper job of governing even the land of Israel, even though it's Roman government. But they stopped them from beating Paul. So anyhow, the chief captain then tries to figure out, he lets Paul speak to them, and they all go nuts again. And so the chief captain holds Paul to the next day, and then brings in the leaders of the religious sect of the nation of Israel to come in and sit down with the Apostle Paul so he can figure out why they're so mad at Paul, why they're trying to kill him. So you come over to chapter 23 and verse 10, and it says, they're in this private meeting of religious men, and it says, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring them unto the castle. He saved Paul again, because now the religious guys were going to gang up on Paul, and they were going to pull him to pieces because they had two different ideas about something they didn't agree on, and Paul was stuck in the middle. So anyhow, he was preserved again. Now what's interesting is there's people that follow here that swear they're not going to eat a thing until they kill the Apostle Paul, some Jews. So Paul gets word of it, tells the chief captain, it goes down to where then they realize we got to get Paul out of Jerusalem, they send him to Caesarea. So he goes to Caesarea. Look at chapter 25, verse 1. And it says, now when Festus was come unto the province after 3 days, oh no, that's not what I wanted. That's 24, verse 1. And after, nope, that's not what I want either. Wait a minute, I got it here. 24, verse 27, there's what I want. It says, but after 2 years, Porcus Festus came into Felix's room. So the governor switched. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So Paul's been in jail for 2 whole years, but he's in Caesarea, and the Jews haven't been able to kill him. But Festus, now he's now the governor. He wants to kind of get in the right relation with the Jews. It says in verse 9, chapter 25. But Festus, willing to do the Jews pleasure, answered Paul and said, will thou go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? There's men that haven't eaten for 2 years, if they kept their word. And now this governor wants to send Paul back to Jerusalem, and they're waiting to kill him. Paul knows if he goes back to Jerusalem, they're going to assassinate him. So what does Paul do? Verse 10. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. And to the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. And if I be offered or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of those things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. And Paul, as a Roman citizen, has the right to have his case brought before Caesar. And so as you read on, they said, okay, if you appeal to Caesar, then to Caesar you go. Guess where Caesar rules from? Rome. So Paul gets a free trip to Rome on taxpayers' money because he's now appealed to Caesar. And those prayers that Paul prayed about, he's delivered from unreasonable men. The saints there accepted his gift. And now he's going to Rome. Now, when he goes to Rome, there's a shipwreck and everything involved, but he does end up safely at Rome, and there he is going to eventually appeal to Caesar. But I want to close today by taking you to 2 Timothy chapter 4. What was the result of all this? Paul's ministry. God's will is for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So let's pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Well, the authorities treated him wrong. He's wrongfully imprisoned. He's been in prison for a long time. But watch what happens at the end of his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, verse 16. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Satan, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Who was behind everybody trying to kill the Apostle Paul, who had God's message of salvation for all today? Satan was behind all of that. And even though Paul was in prison in Rome, he got to stand up before the Roman officials and explain his ministry and the gospel so that all the Gentiles could hear. Pray for kings, for all in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, for this is the will of God in Christ. No, for it's God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that quiet and peaceful life gives us the opportunity to go out and preach the gospel so other people can be saved and the confused religious world out there can come to the knowledge of the truth that Paul has the revelation for us today. And so do we know how God's going to answer that prayer? No, but we know he does answer prayer. And we know there's an unseen world out there that affects the government of this world here. And certainly we need to keep praying for our own country, because out of all the world, we have the most freedoms to preach the gospel than in other places. But even if you lived in those other places, you would pray that there's windows of opportunity to get that gospel known, even in places where it's illegal to propagate the gospel or to stand up and preach about God, the true God, and the salvation that's in Christ. So I just want you to see the windows. And they're certainly clear to look through. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for answered prayer. Prayers answered all the time that we don't even know how they got answered. Thank you that we can let our requests be made known, even if we don't know how you're going to answer them. But Father, we do know that this world doesn't operate on its own. And even the governments of this world don't operate on their own. They have certain duties, and sometimes they override their duties, and there are people in other countries that don't have the freedoms that we have, and we pray for them and pray for their kings and all that are in authority over them, that they can find enough freedom to go out and preach the gospel and to make known your truth. But thank you for the freedoms that we have, and as we have a time of Memorial Weekend, Father, we thank you for those who gave their life to make sure that that freedom is maintained in our country. Thank you for loving us, Father. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for allowing us at times to be ignorant about some things, and you still love us, and you still hear our prayers. We thank you for our acceptance in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.